Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, 1-9, lesson 2 of 4 in Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul was describing the ultimate destiny of man to become an heir of God, a son of God, a divine being, one of the members of the Elohim family. And that's the ultimate of it. And that has been from the beginning of time, when Genesis 1:26, in essence, revealed the plan of God from the beginning of time. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. This is what it meant, not just a physical being, but ultimately a spirit being on the level of God. And only God can do that. That's the highest achievement that he can achieve. And obviously, the devil was not about to allow human beings to achieve this potential. And therefore, in every possible way, he tried either to destroy him physically or spiritually and deceive him and bring ignorance on him and lead him into false religions, anyway, anything to cut him off from God. And what we read here in verse 7 will give you basically a good reason. Why is it that the devil needed to introduce the doctrine of the Trinity? Most people don't see it that way. If you introduce the doctrine of the Trinity, you have a circle there, which is a closed one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three in one. That's it. That's the end of it. You see? If that was not the plan of God. There are two of them. There has never been three. You see? The fathers had never understood that to be three. The scriptures never proved or never said anything about three. The disciples never made it clear that there are three, but made it clear that there are two. And always greeted the disciples before and at the end of the message with a greeting from the two beings, from the Father and the Son. And so, unfortunately, the pagan religion that had that concept, as they took over and created that religion that is called Christianity as time went by, well, they naturally introduced the same concept, because they were not of God but were of another spirit. And so they introduced the very confusion and darkness that they had in the past. Many pagan doctrines, and Trinity is just one of them. Verse 7, we read again, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, a bona fide son of God, then an heir of God, an heir of Elohim. How? Through Christ. This is the mystery. Christ in us, the hope of glory. When Christ commanded Israel, be you holy, for I am holy, that was the intent. When Moses called Israel, you are the sons of God, that was the intent. That if they would be willing to obey God and take on his nature, mind and character, he would give them the Holy Spirit, just like he gave it to Moses and to the 70 elders and Aaron and Joshua. And then ultimately, as God is being formed in them by his law, which is spirit, they would have his nature, his mind, his character, his personality, and then in the resurrection, he would give them a spirit body. You see? That was the ultimate. That was the story from the beginning of time. But the devil always clouded the issue. That's why Israel was led oftentimes into idolatry, to lead them away from that light. So not only that they would not have it, but that they would not give it to the nations. And obviously, God allowed it, because God is in absolute charge and control, and ultimately he's going to deliver all of his children, minus the incorrigible ones, and bring them to that level where God, when he descends on the earth with heavenly Jerusalem, it says that God will be all and in all. And that's the ultimate of it. Every son and daughter that he created, whose name is written in the book of life, will become a member of the divine family of the Elohim. And instead of two, now there would be countless billions of them. That was the plan of God in the mystery of ages and the kingdom from the beginning of time. And obviously, the overwhelming majority of people don't believe it, even though hundreds of millions call themselves Christians. And obviously, the Jews also think it's a blasphemy to even say a thing like that. Now, it would be a blasphemy not to say it, just the opposite, to tell God that he's incompetent and incapable of doing that. We human beings are capable of reproducing ourselves, but God is not capable of doing it. That's in essence what we are saying. That's a height of blasphemy on our part. And so this is what he's saying here. Verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. And obviously speaking, generally speaking, here to non-Israelites, even though there were some Jews among the Galatians there, there were synagogues everywhere and Jews everywhere, but the majority of the people that he's talking to, they were not. And when you know the history of this area, Galatians, how did they get that name? Gaul, Galatian, you see, the people of Gaul, southern France, northern France, the Gauls, who were Israelites, they were in many places, in Asia Minor also, and they had this colony, you see, and they call it Galatia. And the elite, the top, the cream of the crop of that society were all Israelites, but the majority were natives. And it is, ironically, many of the natives that listened to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, while a few Israelites responded. And that did not include the Jews, but beside the Jews, there were the Israelites there from the northern tribes of Israel. And they were the ones that gave the name of Galatia to this area. That's where you have the Gauls. And so we read in verse 8 that in the past, these people, these Galatians, and for that matter, even Israelites, had that problem to a degree. They worshipped other gods. When they left the land of Israel, generally speaking, the overwhelming majority of them were idol worshippers. And so we read in verse 9, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, what are the weak and beggarly elements? He's not talking about the law of God. There's nothing weak about it. That was already described, the word of God. The law of God is like a sharper, you know, than a two-edged sword. So that's not a weak and beggarly elements. He's talking about the custom and the culture of the land. Idol worship. You see, and superstition, all kind of things like that. He said, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, those were part of the culture and the religion of the pagans. He's not talking about the holy days of God, where God said, these are my holy days, as you read in Leviticus 23. He didn't say, these are your holy days. These are not Jewish holy days or Israel's holy days. God made it very plain when he spoke to Moses. As we can read in Leviticus 23, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, that's Jehovah, this is Jesus Christ speaking here. You might say, and Jesus spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, not your feasts, these are mine. They did not originate with Israel. They are not the ones that introduced it to the world. God did. He gave them to Israel. So he said, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. You see? What is it that the pagan world and the pagan church has said all this time? Well, these are Jewish holidays. We're not interested in that. To begin with, they are not holidays, they are holy days. You see, a holiday is something you talk about a vacation. That's a perversion of the concept of holy day. You see? And God made it very plain. So Paul is not talking about this, the days and months and seasons and years. He's talking about the pagans. They had those. And abundance. And they did all kind of things on different days. And these Galatians coming from this idolatry, from this pagan background, they bring it with them. That's now by nature, that's what you do. That's what he's saying here. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Because if he taught them the law of God, the holy days of God, not the holy days of men, they had no business going back to those pagan rites. And they worshipped all kind of things on different days. You have to study the religions of the time, then you'll understand that. Because a lot of people are ignorant. They look at this statement, and since they have contempt for the law of God to begin with, and they don't know that Jesus Christ is the one that gave that law, and they are his and not men's, therefore it was convenient for them to say, well, this is talking about the Jewish holidays. Well, that's absolute ignorance, and they pass it on to this very day as intelligence and educational teachings that they still pass on and peddle in their cemeteries you know, which they call seminaries, theological seminaries. The same vomit of the past. No, these are the holy days of God, in contrast to the holidays of men that he's talking about here. So he said, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. All that I taught you about the truth, the genuine truth, the ways of God, the laws of God, you go back to your own background. Brethren, he said, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Ye have not injured me at all. You see, I was willing to come and deal with you Gentiles. You see, and I did not bring, you know, my Pharisaical upbringing with me of all kind of do's and don'ts. I went down on your level. As it said, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentile I became a Gentile, to the Greek, you know, I became a Greek, and so forth. That's what he's talking about here. He's not saying that, you know, he forsook the religion of God to become like them. And he said, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And he had physical problems. And some say because of the first time when Christ met him on the road to Damascus, and the light that shined on him, he became a little bit blind or something like that. He had different infirmities, whichever they are. He never said exactly what they were. But he said that they had an infirmity, and God did not choose to remove it from him because he told him, my grace is sufficient unto you. I want you to do the work of God, remembering that it's not on your own that you're doing it, because it was a tendency of the Pharisee to rely on himself, being self-disciplined, and therefore give the credit to himself. And Paul needed to learn a lesson. And that's what Christ gave him. That was his cross that he had to bear all the time, beside all the afflictions that he had, his infirmity. And therefore he learned that even though I can do nothing, yet through Christ who strengthened me, I can do everything. You see? And that was one way that Christ taught him to learn to depend totally on God and do his best at the same time. And so a lot of people, you know, they have different kind of infirmities and God never chooses to heal them. They should thank God for it, not complain about it, because through it they learn things which are far more important than the healing. You see, and but, you know, generally we don't think that way. We'd rather have the infirmity gone, and then we don't realize that we have lost our ability to develop muscles. It's just like, you know, saying, please take those weights away from me, and then what? You know, how are you going to develop muscles after that? And that's the way, you know, oftentimes God works with us too. And so he said, in spite of all that, I preached to you the tidings at the first, and my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And that's the way they were. Again, because the pagan background, you know, they were superstitious people, and therefore devout in that way. And so when Paul came, and God obviously was working with them, well, that by nature was their attitude. Generally among Israelites, they don't behave that way. And verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So now he's giving us a clue. He had eye problems. And since he was blind during that time when he was stricken by Christ, therefore some, you know, make the link here between this problem and what he's talking about, the infirmity. Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Isn't that the truth that generally happens? That when you tell people the truth, they hate you, you become the enemy? You see, that's human nature. Where does it come from? From the devil. Why? Because he despises light. He loves darkness. So when he shines a flashlight on somebody who has been for a long time in the dark, immediately he covers his face. He doesn't like it. He gets angry. Especially, you know, the person is asleep and you try to wake him up with a flashlight. That annoys him to no end. And he says, that's the way things turned out to be. Here it is with the people that he himself raised and worked with and taught, and showed them you know, God's way, and taught them the truth and the law of God. Now because of the false prophets that were among them, grievous wolves, and the lies of the devil and the tares in between, you see, and the work of the devil that was going on there, as it was going on everywhere else, suddenly the Apostle Paul becomes an enemy to them because he tells them the truth. So he says, they zealously court you, but for no good, speaking about the ones who were deceiving them. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. They're seeking their own followers. So they poison your minds and hearts. And obviously they want you to have those kind of an attitude toward me. But it is good to be zealous in good things always. Nothing wrong with zealousness. But, you see, zeal has to be according to knowledge. And there are a lot of people that have zeal, and in their zeal they commit a lot of atrocities, supposedly in the name of God. You know, as Christ would say, the time will come, they who kill you would think that they're doing God a favor. That's a misguided zeal, just like the Apostle Paul when he was Saul, persecuting the church. That's the kind of zeal he had, the zeal of God. He thought he was serving God with all of his being and heart, preserving the faith. And in the name of that, he did what he did. And in the name of that misguided zeal, a lot of ignoramuses down the road, vicious, malicious, evil, that burned people at the stake, they excommunicated them, they destroyed them, they afflicted them. You know, they did any conceivable thing to destroy them, supposedly to deliver their soul. You see? If you are a servant of God, you never do a thing like that. And if you do, you're of the devil. That's as simple as that. And yet people don't get it. And unfortunately, those very people with that kind of misguided zeal are going to do it all over again. As it is, many are doing it now in different ways. Misguided zeal. You always have to make sure that it is in accordance with knowledge. And to begin with, when you know the mind of Christ, you know that you are to love your enemy. You don't love your enemy when you burn him at the stake, or when you speak evil of him, or when you destroy him, all kind of things like that. That's not the way of God. You see, vengeance is his, he would repay, he's going to take care of all kind of things like that. He didn't give it to us to do. And when we take it upon ourselves, that's all we've done. We've taken it upon ourselves. God is not in it. And so he tells them, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. And not only when I am present with you. But you've got a problem. In essence, he tells them a misguided zeal. And that's the reason they, in their misguided zeal for the wrong thing, now Paul becomes an enemy to them. The truth becomes evil in their sight. And so he says, my little children, for whom I labored in birth, again, until Christ is formed in you. And how is Christ going to be formed in us? Through his teachings, his law, his Torah. You see? That's why he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not any other way. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was saying to his own disciples. With all of Israel, the entirety of the nation. They were all his disciples, his people, his wife. You see? He told them, be you holy, for I am holy. And then he told them how. And when they were doing those kind of things, they were becoming more and more like him. Holy. That's how he was being formed in them. You see? And it is this law that the Apostle Paul taught wherever he went. Not any other law. And a lot of people in their ignorance and blindness thinking that Jesus Christ originated 2,000 years ago, born of Mary, and that was his beginning. And therefore, here it is. And we've got a new God, new doctrine, new faith. You see, sort of coming out of Judaism, a daughter of Judaism. All those things were lies. Paganism was paganism. And the religion of God was a religion of God. And there is no link between them. One does not come out of the other. You see, you don't have a banana coming out of an apple. And those are good things. And here we're talking about poison, lies and deceptions, filthiness, pollution, vomit, as God would call it. You see, fornication, spiritual idolatry and adultery and things like that. They don't come from the religion of God. They come from the mind of the devil, you see, who pretends to be an angel of light and his ministers pretend to be ministers of righteousness. And they are the ones that produce this vomit and cesspool of teachings and make people believe that they are of God. And it is not through this kind of vomit that Christ was going to be formed in us, but through his purity of the word, through the commandments that his Father gave him when he lived on this earth, and himself was the one that gave it to Israel, because he and God are the same in nature and character and law, doctrine, teachings. You see? That's what he's talking about. So when people talk about Christ being formed in you, unless you know the law of God and you walk in it, he's not being formed in you, and you can kid yourself all you want that he is. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was teaching them the law of God, the nature of God, the ways of God, the mind of God, the value system of God. You see? The character of God. And all those things are described in his law, which he gave from the Garden of Eden, and then in a codified form he gave it to Israel, and constantly continued to talk about it through the prophets and now in person and then through his disciples. And that's what Paul is talking about. And so he says, verse 20, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. In other words, I'd rather just, sit down with you and have a talk with you instead of, rebuking you and writing this kind of harsh letter to you. Because it said, I'm really worried about you. I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? What do you mean under the law? Under the penalty of the law, because they were going back into physical worship of God and their own man-made religious rites and concepts and ideas. You see? You always have to understand, what he's talking about, because when people take it out of context, as Peter said, people do, unlearned man will wrestle with the scriptures to their own destruction because they do not understand the writings of the Apostle Paul. Some of them seem to be difficult to understand, difficult by those who are unlearned, but not by those who are learned, and therefore they know what he's talking about. So he says, you desire to be under the law, that means, have this physical relationship with God instead of the spiritual, where you obey the law of God in the letter and in the spirit. But they were being led, unfortunately, by some people from the Jewish community, and influenced by their own pagan background to go back to the kind of religion they had before that. And so it says, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. So he's talking about Genesis here, not even Moses. Well, Moses was not even around this time. This is Abraham. Some people think that the law was given in Sinai. What about Abraham? He's talking about the law in the days of Abraham, the father of the faith, who kept the law of God, kept his charge and commandments, his statutes and judgments, But it's a part of the law, part of the Torah, that is, part of the teachings of God, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. So instead of living their lives in Christ, they began to live life as if they are doing it on their own. And so he's using this example of Abraham. When Abraham took Hagar and Sarah, prompted him to do it, that was something they did on their own. So it's contrasting, this problem that they had at the time, either to rely by faith on God when he's willing to give them a son, or to do it on their own, And that was the problem of the Galatians. They began going back to the old way of serving God, where you do things on your own, and you don't need God, and the Spirit of God is not there. And you just go back to the letter of the law, and forget about the Spirit of the law. Now, God commanded both, the letter of the law and the Spirit of the law. But he commanded us to rely on him, look to him, wait on him, let his mind, his spirit, his heart be in us, so he can be formed in his image and likeness, so he can be formed in us. And so that was a problem, unfortunately, that began to develop at that time. And those who came later on, not understanding what is happening here, they went from one extreme to the other. They used it as an opportunity to throw away totally the baby with the bathwater. That means reject the law of God. And so they used the book of Galatians, and some others, for that very purpose. Totally forgetting and ignoring, willingly and willfully oftentimes, all the other teachings of the Apostle Paul about the law of God. And so he says, he had two sons, one from bond woman, one a free woman, and one was born according to the flesh, and the other one from the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. So he's using them symbolically, for these are the two covenants. That is, it's symbolic of the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, what does it mean? Jesus Christ is the one that stood on Mount Sinai and gave it to Israel and gave them a spiritual law, spiritual food, spiritual drink, and he being a spiritual rock. But what he's saying here, under that administration, when it says don't commit adultery, it meant just a physical one. But those who had the Spirit of God understood, that it means also the spiritual concept of it. But those people having no spirit, they just took it as such. Just don't commit adultery. But in your heart and mind, that's a different story. And Christ came and told them later on, What I meant by that law is far more than just the facade of it, the letter of the law. You see, because the people of God who had the Spirit of God understood it, but the others, who were the majority, did not. And so he told them that it is the Spirit of the law and the physical letter of the law. Both of them have to be there. And this example that he's using is for both. So you have to understand that, and understand when you're talking about a parable or about a metaphor, you know, there is a limit to how far you can go. So that doesn't make the teachings that God gave in Sinai, and that was Jesus Christ, suddenly become physical. They're not. Because Paul made it very plain, as we mentioned it many times, to the Corinthians, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, that all those things that they received in Sinai were spiritual. So obviously he's not calling now those things physical. But he's just wanting to use this example. That under that administration, you killed, you were put to death. There was no grace, there was no mercy, you see. And it was a religion in essence that kept you under greater bondage to the law. You see, and you had no liberty there, and no freedom there. It was sort of cause and effect. You committed a crime, you paid the penalty for it. No if, yes, and buts. Under the New Testament, the New Covenant, under the covenant of promise, when you desire to walk in the ways of God and you make a mistake worthy of death, just like David committed a mistake worthy of death, God did not commit, you know, that is, did not execute him, which according to the law of God, he should have, according to the letter of the law, you see. But he showed him grace and mercy because he repented deeply from the heart. He understood it. He had the Spirit of God. That's what he's talking about here. Under what kind of administration you want to live, you see. And they, in essence, in their ignorance, because of some of the Jews that were used to that kind of an administration, and that's the only way they could see whatever in their life, you see, not spiritually. And so they were trying to affect these people here, and in that sense bring them back to bondage, to that kind of bondage, that God himself is the one that imposed it on them, because they were not willing to either obey or have faith, look to him, and circumcise their heart. So just like little children, you see, you give them all kind of restrictions that you don't give to adults. And these people chose again to go back to their childhood in that sense, and be like little children, and be under bondage in that sense, where you tell them when to get up, when to walk, when to eat, when to do this, you see, something you don't treat adults in that manner. And so he says, well, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and some say the different arguments about, you know, Mount Sinai, is it in the wilderness of Sinai? You see, if it's called Mount Sinai, it's in Sinai. And you know, and then it says it in Arabia. Some people say, well, it has to be on the other side, which is in Saudi Arabia. Well, there was no Saudi Arabia at the time. That whole territory, you see, later on you're talking about the days of the Apostle Paul, that whole territory from the south all the way on the other side of the east of the Jordan was called Arabia. You see, and if you don't understand that, and you mix terminologies of past and present, then, you know, some people claim that it is there, and supposedly they found some proof that it is there and it's not in Sinai. Whatever, that's a different issue here. And so he's using that as an example. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Again, Sinai, physical mountain, Jerusalem, a physical city, in constant contrast to the spiritual city of Jerusalem above in heaven, you see, and the mountain of God above in heaven also. He's contrasting one with the other, but at the same time we have to remember that Sinai was not a physical experience only. A spirit being descended there and gave them a spirit law, spiritual law, spiritual food, spiritual drink, you see? So I always have to maintain both concepts and understanding in mind and try to get the point that he's talking about. He's talking about when you're a child, you see, you're given certain strict rules, and when you're an adult, you're not under the same rules. And so these people, in essence, were going back into that former state of mind, like children. And so he's using this in conjunction with that problem that they had about Hagar and Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem. But he said the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Who is the mother of us all? Jerusalem, which is above. So where do you come up with this concept of the Holy Mother Church? How can the church be a mother when she's not married yet, unless she's a whore? You see? A prostitute. Harlot. That's exactly what God calls a church that claims to be a mother. You see? Out of wedlock. She has all these children. And that's the reality of it. Because our mother is up. The mother of the genuine believers. Heaven in Jerusalem. That's the city where God is. He's the one that gives us life. He's the one that calls us. He's the one who is being formed in us. That is Jesus Christ and the Father. And that's why he's calling Jerusalem the heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all. He's speaking about God himself. You see, a city doesn't beget any human beings, but God does. And then later on in the book of Revelation, he talks about the bride that is coming down from heaven. Well, how can Jerusalem be the bride? Again, he's using the description of the reality that God, the source of all things, you see, and the city where all the decisions were made, but us, dealing with us, working with us, giving us the very nature and character of God, all things come from there. So all these things are symbolic, obviously. And so that's what he's talking about. We have a choice to either live in the spirit or live in the flesh. And God commands us to live both in the flesh and in the spirit. In other words, don't commit adultery, which is a physical act, but also in your mind, in your heart, don't do it either. You see? But they chose to live only under the flesh and not under the spirit. And this is what he's berating them about. You're going backward. You're going back to being children. You see? You're going back to the laws that were given to children. Instead of coming out of it and walking in righteousness and absorbing the nature and the character of God, so you don't need to be told anymore, get up, go down, go sleep, you know, go do this, go do that. You see, a lot of those laws that God gave Israel, he's not talking about, you know, the spiritual law, but, you know, a lot of the do's and don'ts that he gave them are because people needed to learn. You know, when you go to war, he said, you go to the war and you've got all those armies there, you got at the camp, you got to take with you a pail, you see, and make sure that when you go to the bathroom, you know, you take that pail, you dig it, and you do all kind of, in other words, you know, children's instructions and many other things like that. Well, to children, you need to tell them that. You don't need to tell adults those kind of things. That's what he's talking about, and they're going back to that form of government. A lot of people want it that way. They want to be told. They want a government to tell them everything, what to do, what to think. Adults don't think that way. Adults don't need to be rebellious against authority, but they do not need that control, that short leash, you see, that you generally need to give it to children because they are not capable of handling themselves. And that's what he's saying here. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, ye who do not hear, break forth and shout, ye who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children. You see? Now, physical, Jerusalem had a lot of children. All the children of Israel. But now God begins to call out of them Israelites in whom he puts his spirit, and then he grafts also some of the Gentiles. You see? And they in a sort of a desolate condition because there are many, they're not many, and they're being persecuted. And yet, ultimately, they're going to have the many, and the others will diminish for the simple reason. They will become converted. They will have the Holy Spirit, and there will be less of unconverted people and more of converted people with the Spirit of God. And that's the story he's talking about here. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And Israel had a husband, but she's going to be diminishing and diminishing. Why? Because more and more of them are becoming members of the body of Christ, the spiritual Israel. That's in essence what John was saying. I must decrease, he must increase. Why? Because the people that used to follow John now follow Jesus Christ. You see? That's in essence what he's talking about here. Now we, brethren, verse 28, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We were not born, you see, with the Holy Spirit from our father and mother. Now as time went by, it pleased the Father to reveal his Son in us. He called us. He's dealing with us, put his Spirit in us. Those things are a matter of promise, not a matter that, you know, father and mother did it on a physical basis. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And again, he's using an analogy there, because after all, Isaac was only 3 years old. How much can you persecute a 3 years old? Well, he was mocking him, but it's not the real persecution that he talked about, you know, with adults. The persecution, you know, with violence and bloodshed and killing and things like that. You know, that's not the kind of persecution he's talking about. But he's using that as an analogy, and obviously he's using it as an example. It's not necessarily the most perfect example, because it's not a real kind of persecution. But the mere fact that he was mocking him, and then Sarah got pretty upset and she wanted him out of her life. And so he's using that as an example, just like he persecuted him, so it is now. In other words, the people of God now are being persecuted by the children of Israel. Well, the children of the physical mother, so to speak, Jerusalem. Until they themselves are being called by God, and then they join the ranks, just like the Apostle Paul. He used to be a member of those people who persecuted the church. And then he became a member of the church. Now he's a teacher, you see, and he turns around and helps other Jews to come along with him, you see, and also the Gentiles that God is calling. And so he's talking about this reality here. And nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, you go back to the story, you find out that it was Sarah that said it. Well, if Sarah said it, a woman, why does it say the scripture? You see? Well, because it was recorded, and now he's reading what was recorded. So he's calling it the scripture. So at this point, he's mentioning the scripture in terms of Sarah. Another place, he's saying the scripture said, speaking about God. You see? Another place, it could be speaking about another man, Isaiah or any other of the prophets of God. You see? And like anything else, as people go about things like that, inventing their own concepts and ideas, they pretty soon begin to personify these things. And that's how they come up also with the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, the Spirit became a person, and so some other people, other things become a person, and the confusion enters into the heart and the mind of man, and they think it's truth from God. And so he says about what Sarah said, and he's not saying Sarah, he's saying the scripture. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And all this analogy that he's giving them is, look, you cannot go back to the childish behavior. You see, you have to rise above that. You have to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding. And yet some people who are generally insecure, they want to be told everything. They want instructions about every little thing, and they do not want to stand on their own feet and begin to think with an adult-like way of thinking. You see? But in all that, he's never spoken against the law of God. You see? Because instead of looking to Christ to live his life in them through his law, which is spirit to begin with, they were going about doing their own thing on their own, learning from other people who have been used to this kind of way of life, and they were going backward in that way. And unfortunately, some of the Jews in their midst, from the Pharisaic background, the disciplined background, who by nature thought that way, were raised that way, and they thought, well, that's the way it should be. Well, in essence, the devil was coming at his people in many different ways, either through the total pagan corruption of the faith, or at the time using the Jewish community, because after all, Paul always went to the synagogue, and on that foundation and basis, the Gentiles were being called. So you see, the influence to lead them astray was coming from all directions, because the devil was not choosy. Whichever works, he's going to use. And so that was the problem of the Galatians at this point. But in either case, the law of God was not the issue. You see? It's a matter of administration that they choose. You want to live under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, that is? You see, the old administration, or under the new administration? You see, in the old administration of the law, which was spiritual, there was a death penalty. And in the new administration, under the same law, which is still, again, spiritual, there is grace and mercy. You see, that which was not offered before is being offered now. Because why? Because now Christ paid the penalty, and therefore he's going to take that the sins upon himself and atone for our sins if we are willing to walk in the law, not apart from it, not rebellious against it. So unless we understand that properly, we'll never understand what Paul is talking about here when he's bringing that to the attention of the Galatians. And so it says in chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. What do you mean free? Free from obedience to the law of God? No. Free from the penalty of death. Free from the old administration. Where there was no grace. You did something wrong, you had to pay for it. You see, with your life. Or other ways. You know, 40 lashes. There are no 40 lashes anymore now. You repent. You get on your knees. You get it out of your chest. And God shows you grace. You see, you repent toward God and you have faith in Christ that he had taken the sin upon himself. But you don't play games with the law of God and go around and breaking it all over the place either. So we have to understand the freedom he's talking about. But some people, in their ignorance and their hatred against the law of God, their concept of freedom is no laws whatsoever. That means total anarchy. And there is no anarchy in the kingdom of God. You see? Now you have a choice. Either obey the law of God of your own free will, or God is going to impose it on you. You see? Just like you do it with children. If they behave themselves, you don't need to lay long lists of rules and regulations to them. But if they don't, you see, they're with the spirit of anarchy in them, rebel rousers, well, then you have to add an awful lot of laws that otherwise you would not. That's the freedom he's talking about. Freedom to walk in the law, not freedom from the law. The liberty of the law, you see. Well, it's not a short leash, it's a long leash. God is patient, long-suffering. He allows you to make mistakes. And his goodness brings you back to repentance. And you do repent, you see. He doesn't need to clobber you. And so forth. So that's what he's saying here. Christ made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see. So the yoke of bondage could be either from the old administration, if you choose to live under it, or your own background of the pagan way of life. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, they thought that's the only way, because obviously those Jews were teaching them that you got to go by the letter. You see? Everything has to be done. You got to go by the book. A lot of people are that way. You got to go by the book. They don't use their mind anymore. They don't think anymore that sometimes going by the book is detrimental. You see, in terms of things that we do in life. And with the law of God, obviously, that's not the case. It's not detrimental when you obey the law of God. But again, when God allows us to behave like adults, you see, if David said, okay, well, I know the law of God, you know, it says that, you know, if I'm a murderer or responsible for it, I should be put to death, so I'm going to go by the law of God, by the letter of the law. Nobody pleaded from God to spare his life and to give him grace and mercy and forgiveness, which is not in accordance with the letter of the law, but with the spirit of the law. So that's what he's saying here. Is that what you want? Live your life by the letter of the law? You see, you make a mistake and there you are gone, and God has to punish you. Well, the concept of circumcision, that when you are circumcised, now you have to do everything in accordance with the letter of the law. You see? Well, in that case, you don't need faith. You don't need Christ. You don't need a sacrifice. You don't need an atoning sacrifice, you see? That was a problem here. Not the law itself, but the manner in which you are going to live your life with God, under the old administration or the new administration. And so it says, if you become circumcised, then the issue itself, again, is not circumcision, is what it entails. Christ will profit you nothing. Why? Because if your heart is not being circumcised, of what value is it if your physical body is circumcised and that's the only thing that you want? You got to go beyond that. You see? Just like with the law of God, you have to go beyond just don't kill. You can't hate either. You see? You have to go beyond that. That's what he's saying here. And circumcision symbolized the physical way of life, while the circumcision of the heart symbolized the spiritual way of life. And God didn't say forget about one, forget about the physical law, which means now you can go and commit adultery, and as long as in your heart you're pure, you know, which total nonsense. You can't do it. But go beyond that. Live an adult life with God. That was a problem with these Galatians. They were still beginners in the faith, and it was easy to deceive them, lead them astray, because that's in human nature to begin with. You know, rules and regulations, more laws and more laws and more laws to govern every aspect of life, and some people are comfortable with it, then they feel secure. They know where they're going, where they're coming, what to do, what not to do. You see? Well, there are others who don't need that, because they internalize the law of God, and then they don't need all those rules and regulations. They don't need anybody to come and tell them, well, you know, did you brush your teeth today? Did you, you know, tie your shoes? You say, they don't need it. Why? Because they do it anyway. There's no need for them to do that. And that's, in essence, was the problem of the Galatians. And so he said, I testify again, verse 3, to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now is Paul teaching against circumcision? Well, next time we'll talk more about it. Until then, greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph.